Doris. You know, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. That's down there at verse 17. Genesis 14, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. And then it says in verse 21, and the king of Sodom said unto him, so that you can see there's a parenthetical portion in between them. And it's quite easy for anybody to see it's parenthetical, because verse 17 talks about the king of Sodom coming to meet him, and verse 21 talks about the king of Sodom beginning to speak to him, and verses 18, 19, 20 are just a parenthetical portion in between. And in this parenthetical portion we have this great character introduced to us for the first time. His character, Melchizedek. Great character. Now, the word Melchizedek, and if you've been noticing the scriptures, it's spelt before us M-E-L-C-H-I-Z-E-D-E-K. You notice in the New Testament it's spelt differently in Hebrews 5, 6 and 7, and it's not something to debate about, because it's only the spelling from the Hebrew word in the Old Testament and the spelling from the Greek word in the other one, and it doesn't make anything at all. The two words, the name means my king is righteous. Melchizedek means my king is righteous. And from what I gather from the very few phrases before me in the three verses, and the phrase in Psalm 110, and the few phrases in Hebrews 5, 6, 7, from what I gather from these scattered phrases, this man lived up to his name. My king is righteous. You know, I love this way of testifying. My, I love this. Personal testimony, you know. It's very wonderful when the psalmist David says, the Lord is my shepherd. Great when you can say that. When Paul stands before the cross, he says, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What he's actually saying is, the Son of God is my sacrificial substitute, or substitutionary sacrifice, if you like. Yes, this is a great way of testifying, and I trust that you can testify like this. You remember when Thomas lost all his unbelief and his heart was aflame, he's overflowing, he's saying, my Lord and my God. And if you're really saying my Lord, believer's baptism won't be a problem to you. Not a bit of it. You know, when you first confess Christ as you, the first day that you confess him with your mouth, and if at the same moment you believe in your heart that God really raised them from the dead, the moment that you confess Christ as your Lord, because it's your confession, it's your mouth, the moment that you personally confess him as your Lord, or as your Savior, or Shepherd, or Friend, if at the same moment you believe in your heart that he's really alive, then you're saved. That's how you get saved. If you believe in your heart, my sacrifice, this Calvary. This one out of the grave is my shepherd. He's my Lord. And if the Russellites are listening, he's my God. He's my friend. This is great, you know. This is what Melchizedek's name meant. My king is righteous. I believe that this was not so much a testimony, as it were, but it's a sending up of praise. It's a priestly pouring forth of incense. Because this fellow was a priest of the Most High God. And he's praising God. My king is righteous. The word of praise. You know, it's a great thing to get this established in your heart. The righteousness of God. You know, when it says in Romans, by one man sin entered into the world. And remember the phrasing, sin entered into the world. Don't ever say that sin entered into the God. Oh, brothers. Sin entered into the world by that one act of disobedience. My, there was an explosion, and sin tainted the whole world right there. Every blade of grass to the far-flung fields of earth. Every bird, every leaf on the tree. Sin entered into the world. The whole creation began to groan from that moment. Horrible thing. By one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world and death passed upon all men for all sin. You know, some people say, was God righteous? That he could test one man for all the nations of earth. Was this righteous? Yes, this was laying a very righteous basis, because it meant this, that by one man's obedience then, God could make many righteous. It's a very solid basis, isn't it? If God can condemn all in one man, then the basis is laid. There will come a new man, the second man, the Lord from heaven, a new Adam to the fight. And by this one man's obedience, when he became obedient unto the death of the cross, God is able to make many righteous. And everyone that places their faith in Jesus Christ, they're clothed in the righteousness of God. Oh, what a righteous God we have. Yes, he was righteous in condemnation, and he's still righteous in salvation, because Calvary proves that he's just. And the foundation of atonement that was laid allows him to become the justifier of everyone that believeth in Jesus, and justification means righteousness. You know, the whole thing's wrapped up here, that God so loved, he gave his Son, and his Son, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we believers might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wonder, can you send up this praise this evening? My king is righteous. This is what this fellow's name meant. And I'll prove tonight that he lived up to his name. We want to look, first of all, at the majesty of Melchizedek. In the name, you can see his outward confession. My king is righteous. But I want you to notice something else now. Now, here's where it begins. It begins in verse 18. starts just suddenly. No explanation about him at all. It says, armed Melchizedek, king of Salem. Because you know that the word Salem is the latter part of the word Jerusalem. J-E-R-U, and then it's Salem, isn't it? And I believe, with many others, that this was the original Jerusalem, Salem. And the word Jerusalem means a possession of peace. Because Salem means peace. You know, when you go over to Hebrews chapter 7, let's have a look at that just quickly at this moment. Hebrews chapter 7. It says in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, and you see the other spelling now, not very much different, it's just a little different in the Greek from the Hebrew. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. I think you see that, don't you? You see, what I want you to get the hold of just now is this, that this man had not only an outward confession, my king is righteous, but he had an inward possession. He had peace. And every believer here ought to have both. You ought to have this outward confession. And I don't mean just confessing with your lips, you know, that your king is righteous. I was taking a class some years ago through the teachings on the person of the Holy Spirit. And we went to that tremendous portion in John's Gospel 16. For the young folks, let's have a look at it again. John 16. And remember, we need to go to the Scriptures because we carry so many young people in the class, and it's good for them. You can quote it and I can quote it, but they need to see it now and again. And the Lord Jesus is speaking here. He's saying to them in verse 7, nevertheless, John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world. It's the unsaved world that he's thinking about. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he goes over these phrases, of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. It's not judgment to come. Sometimes you quote in your prayers. Sometimes I hear some of the younger ones praying, and I'm not just making you wrong for a word, but it's good to have the things right. Sometimes you pray that the Holy Ghost will come and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, but it is not talking about judgment to come. It's talking about judgment that is past. The prince of this world is judged, is the tense that's there. And I was saying to them on that occasion when I was talking about the Holy Spirit, You know, the Holy Ghost has come into the world. This is the dispensation of the Spirit. And as we were looking on Sunday morning, not only at the composition of the body, but the habitation of the body, for your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is in every believer, and is in the world, in the church. And he wants to work through the church to convince the world of unbelief. How would he convince the woman next door about unbelief if you're an unbelieving believer? If you're always moaning in the backyard till the woman thinks you have no God at all, how would he work through you now? I would like to know. Now, it's just the same when we come to righteousness. He's going to convince the world of righteousness, of the righteousness of Christ. How will he convince the world for the righteousness of Christ if the believers are acting day and daily in an unrighteous way? How would he do it? Yes, sir. A believer needs to have this confession. Needs to have this confession that he's right. You know how often in the vestry as somebody comes to kneel, it isn't so much the preaching, it isn't so much the sermons, but they say, you know, Mr. Mullen, I work with a fella and he's right with God. While he can't preach very well, you know, I know he's got something I haven't got. Oh, he's working all right. He's not a preacher. He's just living for God. Holy Ghost's working through him all right. You see this? We need to have this outward confession. My King, the one who rules me, is righteous. It will be shown in your life, of course, won't it? But we need to always also have this inward possession. We need to have peace. And all the doctor tells me that the surgery is cluttered up with about 100 of them. He'll be sitting with them now, waiting to get rid of them. There's 3/4 of them, he says. There's not a thing wrong with them. They're just in here for tablets. And he says the trouble is there's a whole lot of them believers. They're looking for peace with tranquilizers. Now let me get this over to you very simply. You know, when you put your faith in Christ, you believe that he was delivered for your offenses, and you believe that he was raised again for your justification, don't you? Then the next verse says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Is that bit settled? Peace with God. Sure about the end of the journey tonight? Sure it's settled now? Has every sin been dealt with? Has every enemy been scattered? Is God completely satisfied with the work of Christ? Have you peace with God? Come what may or what must, do you know it's all right? Now that's one thing. Paul goes a bit further than that. He says, you believers who've trusted the Lord, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God shall fill your hearts and minds. You know, there's all the difference between peace with God and the peace of God. I would think you would know that. Peace with God is settled at the cross. But you know, everybody that hath peace with God
ought to have continually the peace of God.
Mind you, the peace of God's a big subject, isn't it? Wonder what way I would describe it, how would I expound it, the peace of God? I can tell you the budget doesn't worry God. Not a bit of it. They can fiddle about with the budget as much as they like down here. It doesn't worry God. And I assure you it doesn't worry me either. But a bit of it. Don't get intrigued in it too much. In 10 years, you'll never remember how much they put on. They never take any off anyway. Doesn't make a difference. Peace of God. I tell you, nothing that happens down here. Hitler didn't disturb the peace of God. He only laughed at Hitler. You know, God looks down on the sons of men. And he says, they're just as grasshoppers in his sight. You know, old John McNeil, the great Presbyterian preacher, wish they had 1,000 like him. He said, you know, kings, they're just grasshoppers with crowns on. That's all they are. All men are as grasshoppers in God's sight. He says, judges, now they're just grasshoppers with wigs on. He says, generals, they're just grasshoppers with medals on. If he's living in our days, he could go to the beaches and see grasshoppers with nothing on. Yes. Let's get the hold of this. The peace of God. That's the subject, isn't it? Is it possible for this mind of mine to be garrisoned always with the peace of God? Praise God. Peace of God. My, I tell you, the tranquilizers will go. If you would learn to stay yourself on God, you know, friend, he'll keep him in perfect. You know, there's a lot of them. They get all annoyed about the end of the day. Always facing death. Dear, you're going to die. You're going to die. In Jesus' time, as you will die. There's no getting out of it. Every person here will die. Every house in this town will be visited with death. Do you know any house where it won't come? Because it would be worth getting, wouldn't it? Every house in the British Isles will be visited by death. Every house in America, every house in the world. All that space, the fact. The day will come when God shall ask me to die if Jesus tarries. And I would need to face it and know, well, this is it, thank you, Lord, for all the help you've given me. This is my last act of faith now. Make it bright. You know, God will test me out one day because of this preaching. Well, when it does, it will suit me. What are you getting excited about? Friend, just leave yourself in God's hands. Don't be anxious about things like this. God knows what's going on inside here. He knows everything about it, how long I'm going to reign and all the rest of it. My times are in his hands. You know, a believer, he ought to have this outward profession, confession. And he ought to have this inward possession. He ought to be a king of righteousness and a king of peace. My, he would be worth having in the assembly, wouldn't he? Yes, this is Melchizedek, there's majesty here. Have a look. Let's get back to this. Chapter 14. I want you to get the hold of this. This is very important. 17 is just where we're commencing. And Melchizedek, a king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Leave that to the side for a moment. And he was the priest of the Most High God. That's the first time we've had the word priest, isn't it? Yeah, we've had sacrifices before, of course we have. We had the sacrifice in Eden's garden, you remember, in chapter 3, when the coats of skin were made from the animals that were slain. And of course we had Abel's lamb, hadn't we? We didn't think much of Cain's offering. God didn't think much either. And then, of course, we had Noah erecting the altar the moment that he came out of the ark. And we had Abraham with the tent and the altar the other week. Now we're getting the word priest. Our priesthood's a very wonderful subject. And this book describes different orders of priesthood. This is what is called the order of Melchizedek. This is what we call Melchizedek priesthood. When we get over a few pages, we'll come face to face with Aaronic priesthood. That's when Aaron was made the high priest and his sons followed on and the tribe of Levi were priests. It's what we call Aaronic priesthood. And this day and hour in which we live, every true born-again believer, man and woman, I beg you, are priests. They're in what is called a royal priesthood. You know, the Lord Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God. Yes. I want you to get that, because, you know, priesthood has something to offer to God. And if you see this fellow right, you know, he has an outward confession. My king is righteous. And he has an inward possession. He has peace with God. And he has an upward communion. And every believer down here just now ought to have all these. You ought to be confessing to the woman next door that your king is righteous. You ought to see it in your life. And you ought to tell this old world and all the storms that come around you that you've got the peace of God in your mind. And you ought to have this communion with God where you give God things. But we'll see that in a moment. You know, that's the majesty, isn't it, of Melchizedek. Well, let's move on quickly. Let's go over to Hebrews 7 again. The details are very lovely here. Hebrews 7. And watch these verses again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. I should have just taken a word here before I move on to the mystery of Melchizedek. I should have taken another word on the priesthood there. You know, he was the priest of the Most High God. I think that in Genesis 14, that's the first time we found that. Let me put you over this again quickly. Go back to Genesis. I'm sorry for turning there so quickly. Now, look at Genesis 1. I wonder, do you remember this? I'm just trying to recall this for you. Genesis 1. And the word write down this chapter in the first three verses of the next one. The word for God is always God. It's the old Hebrew word Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, God said, let there be light. Verse 4, God saw the light. And write down the chapter, and it's the word God. It's Elohim. When you come into the second chapter, the word changes. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God created them. That's a bit of a change, you know. That's two words together now for his name. That's the word Jehovah. It's rendered Lord. And it's the word Elohim. It's a compound word. Actually, in the Hebrew Bible, it's got a hyphen in it. It's a compound word. Lord God. And remember when Adam failed God and put the fig leaves on and then realized that the fig leaves had failed and ran away and hid himself behind the trees of the garden. It was the Lord God that called Adam in the cool of the day. Lord God. And then when you come to chapter 4, wasn't it? Yes. Verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That's changed again. First it was God, then it was the Lord God, now it's the Lord. And when we come to the 14th chapter, it's the Most High God. That's a bit of a change again. Mind you, this is really thrilling. Let me do this quickly for you. You know, when you come to this word God in the Bible, and through the chapters, you'll find it changes in chapters, sometimes changes in verses. I can teach you some verses where it begins the verse with God, and then goes to Lord, and then comes back to Lord God. You watch out for them. Very wonderful. Shows you the book's inspired when you study it. When you get the word God, you know it's talking of his power. He's the one that threw the world into space. He's the one that spake and it was done. He's the one who said, let there be light. This is power. You always associate the word God with power. And then you associate the word Lord God with love and mercy. You see, it's love and mercy that's seeking Adam. Ah, you failed, you're a sinner. You're putting old fig leaves on, and now you're running away and hiding. Come on out here, fella, fix you up. It's love and mercy that's seeking the sinner. You always associate. When you come to the word Lord, you associate that with grace. You know, when the Lord Jesus came to this world, says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And the angel said to the shepherds, unto you this day in the city of David is born the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Ah, this is the Lord coming in grace. When he hung on the cross and his face is battered, blood is running down his countenance, the darkness is deepening, the hair hangs matted round his frame, his bones are out of joint. What a spectacle! What a horrible spectacle, will he allow me to say. And at that moment, the dying thief turns and says, Lord! Oh, yes, this was grace. It was by the grace of God that he was tasting death for every man. You see, you associate God with power. You associate Lord God with love and mercy. You associate Lord with grace. Ah, but when you come to this other one, it's a different one. It's the Most High God. Let me show you it here in Genesis 14. Yes, it says this. Speaking of Melchizedek in verse 90. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. You know, this is what you associate this title with. You associate this title with ownership. This is the owner.
Let me say this quite reverently. This is the boss of all creation. The boss. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, I'll show you younger ones a wee thing that I trust you'll always remember. This is in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, it's speaking about the devil. And it's speaking of the day the devil sinned. First, it was a dreadful moment. And I'll show you what he did and how he sinned. Isaiah 14. You got the place. It's verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That was his name before he fell. He was Lucifer. He was the shining one. He was son of the morning. Verse 13 tells us what he said in his heart. For thou hast said in my heart. Now watch the I wills. There are five of them. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the eyes of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Watch this one. I will be like what? The Most High. You know, he didn't say I would be like God. He knew not to play that card. He could be tried out in that one. If somebody asked him to make light, he can't do it. No, his kingdom's the kingdom of darkness, and all his slaves are the rulers of the darkness of this world. Be caught out there. He didn't say I will be like God. And he didn't say I will be like the Lord God either, because there's neither love nor mercy in him. Nor he didn't say I will be like the Lord. No grace. He said I will be like the Most High. You know, he always wanted to possess heaven and earth. You know, there's once upon a time he thought he had it. Brought the Lord Jesus up onto the mount and said, I'll show you all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of and the power. And watch the wording. The kingdom, the power, and the glory. They're all there. Show you the kingdoms and the power of the glory. He says, all these I'll give you. You fall down and worship. He thought he had them yet. Lord Jesus said, no. Now, I'll get them another way. And he went to the cross and bought all things by his precious shed blood and died and went into the grave and rose again. And on the third day, he gathered his disciples around him, a wee bunch of them. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth.
The old devil must have trembled, you know.
The Lord God. Now, this was the priest of the Most High God. This fellow was the priest of the Most High God. Priesthood and kingship were his. And he had that outward confession and that inward possession and this upward communion. Now, let's go to Hebrews 7. Sometimes this little bit puzzles some folks. I don't know why. This is the mystery of Melchizedek. Let's read the whole story here. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now here's the bit. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. This seems to puzzle some people. Wonder who he is when it's put like this. Look, there is no problem here at all that I can see. You see,
when we were dealing the other week with Shem and Ham and Japheth, and we saw the three sons of Noah stepping out of the ark, and I showed you on the imaginary map where the ark was placed at Ararat, up near the Black Sea, and we saw the sons of Japheth going north and claiming the land of Magog, and one of the sons of Japheth was Magog. And then we saw some of the sons of Shem going east, and Madai went and formed the land of Media. Now you can trace these sons quite easily because the genealogy is given. But there is no genealogy given of Melchizedek. As far as the Bible's concerned, we don't know his mother. We don't know his father. We don't know his pedigree. We don't know when he began, and we certainly don't know when he died, and there isn't any other problem in it. It's just that there's no genealogy of him at all. And God did it like this for a very special purpose. You know, the things the Bible leaves out are just as wonderful as the things the Bible puts in. And the silence of Scripture must be respected. Yes. Watch this. It says, without father, without mother, without descent, the word there is without pedigree, having neither beginning of days or end of life, as far as the Bible record is concerned, but made like unto the Son of God. You know, I want you to watch made like unto. You know, he was a figure or a type or a shadow of Christ. Now, some people have tried to make him Christ. Well, I won't accept that Christ was a type of Christ. I don't accept that at all. I think that's blethers. You don't think that Christ could be a type of Christ, do you? No, it was just a very wonderful, mysterious character, and God very wonderfully kept out when he was born and when he died, and the genealogy is not given because God wanted to make him a type or shadow or picture of Christ. And so you can see the mystery and the typology all in the one phrase. And then I want you to get the hold of this. I want you to watch the ministry of Melchizedek. Now we've got to go back to 14 again. Chapter 14, Genesis 14. This is the bit we left out just a moment ago. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. You know, he brought this bread and wine to Abraham when he was returning from the battle. You know, he was wanting to succor the soldier. I'd like you to get the hold of that. Because this is a great part of the ministry of the high priest, and our Lord Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and you know, if you're really in battle, he'll come out onto the battlefield, don't worry yourself, and he'll succor you. Bread and wine. Now, I want to show you a thing or two. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 17, isn't it? 1 Kings 17. I'm getting old and I'm getting slower. 1 Kings 17. That's quite right. It's Elijah down at the brook Cherith. And you remember that he was at the brook, and it says, verse 6, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. I want you to watch that very carefully, because Melchizedek brought the soldier
bread and wine. And the ravens brought the servants bread and flesh. Being severely tested, so they brought him bread and flesh. I told you the story, didn't I, about being at the party of doctors who were listening to the great dietitian from America. I was the only poor, unfortunate preacher there. All the rest were surgeons and doctors. And this fellow stood up and he gave them a lecture about diet. And he said, you know, you should never eat protein and starch together. It's completely wrong. And at the end, he left it open for questions. And I thought I'd have a bit of fun out of them. And I said, he didn't know who I was. I might have been Sir Ian Fraser for all he knew. I said, did I understand you to say that you can't eat bread, you can't eat protein and starch? Yes, he said, should never be. I said, you know, it's funny because when Elijah was down at the brook, God sent the ravens with bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and bread and flesh is protein and starch. I would really think that God would know how to feed a fellow better than you would. And he was in a fictional. He didn't know where he was. Or any of the rest of the top dwellers, these fellows. It's a lot of nonsense. Eat away, woman. Half of you are starving yourself. Go home and eat. I eat everything I get my hands on. Yes. Now, I want you to get the hold of this. Watch this. This is Luke's... No, it's John's Gospel, 21. John's Gospel, chapter 21. It's the night, you remember, when they were out fishing. And they caught nothing. And they came home downcast and defeated in the morning. Dismayed. Depressed, of course. And the Lord Jesus was standing on the shore. And you know, it said in verse 9, as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. It's bread and fish this time. Yes, it's very good, isn't it? You got this. You see, it's bread and wine for the soldier at the battle. And it's bread and flesh for the servant in the storm. And it's bread and fish for the saints when they're depressed. It's all sacred. You know, I want you to get the fact that it's always bread. I'm positive about this, you know. And I don't want to be funny about it. One of the great surgeons has just discovered that a great lot of the heart trouble that's going on is because men are refusing to eat bread. And I'll tell you this, in the Garden of Eden, God said, man shall eat bread by the sweat of his brow. And the Lord Jesus said to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone. And the thing that God has promised to the whole lot of us is that your bread and water is sure. And we should be very careful about eating bread. We should eat bread. But never mind. It's a type of Christ. I am the bread of life. You know, when a soldier's in the battle, he needs to see Christ. Ah, yes. And wine. Well, you know, they filled the water pots with water and they turned the water into wine. And this word, it's the water, isn't it? Oh, it cleanses us by the washing of water, by the word. It is the labor, just like the priest of old washes hands and feet out. You know, we need Christ and the refreshment of his word. You're in the battle. Bread and wine. You know, if you're going through some storm, you need Christ. Of course you need bread. And you need flesh. You know, all the saints need good, strong meat. And when you're in the battle, you need, when you're being depressed and get under the juniper tree and everybody's coming against you, I tell you this, you need real good solid food. And I trust that in this Bible class you see Christ at times and you're refreshed by the wine of his word. And I trust there is strong meat all the time for the big saints of God. You know, bread and fish. Ah, fish. What's this now? Fish is the fruit of the sea, isn't it? They call it the harvest of the sea sometimes at the seaports. You know, I believe that when you have these terrible seasons when there seems to be nothing doing, you've toiled all night and you've caught nothing. You know, I think you need to look at the fruit. See some of the fruit that has already been caught. Terrible good for you. You know, I shall say this very humbly. We have tremendous prayer meetings here. I'm still persuaded that the greatest meetings in this place are the prayer meetings. And I know this, that many times I've sat in the front seat and I've heard 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I've counted up to 9 people praying that I led to the Lord. Sometimes when you hear we Norman praying, mine, they nearly lift the roof off. And his heart and soul is in it, and it just rolls out. I can remember, you know, when he was on say. Remember when he used to stand at the back door was here then in those days, and I can remember seeing him standing at the back door almost in rags. He'll forgive me. A wee man and his sin. And then one day the Lord saved him. And you know, these fellows don't know how much good they do you. My, when the children start crying to the Lord and you begin to see the fruits of your work, oh, I tell you, it lifts the clouds away. You see, it's bread and wine to succor the soldier. It's bread and flesh to succor the servant. It's bread and fish to succor the saint. You see, the ministry, this is what I'm after. The ministry of Melchizedek, first of all, is to succor. Yes, our Lord Jesus succors. He succors us when we're tempted. We're for the high priest just like that. You know, you'll notice this, that in chapter 14 he said this. He said, and he blessed him, that is, he blessed Abram, said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. You know, this is what you call blessing the believer. And you know, friend, this is something that you should get conscious about. You're never any use in this world except the Lord blesses you. Doesn't make a matter what gift you have. It doesn't make a matter how long you can talk. It doesn't make a matter how much you know. Unless the blessing of God is on your head, everything's just no use. You know, friends, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, you know, he wants to bless us. He longs to bless us. If you would only get into the place of blessing. If you would only realize it's his blessing that comes and not you. Sometimes I hear our boys praying at the prayer meeting, Lord, we're not trusting the pastor. And I always shout, hallelujah. Yes, God pity of them if they're trusting the pastor.
Now they are taught better in this place. Yes, they're trusting the Lord. And if the Lord alone may come and bless the old pastor, then there'll be blessing indeed. We've got an high priest. This is his ministry. Yes, he's to succor the soldier and bless the believer. But you'll notice that he said, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." You know, he loves to give all the glory to God. You know, if the high priest is really succoring your soul and blessing your service, you'll always get to the place where you'll say, "It's not I, but Christ." Where you'll say, "This is the Lord's doing." You'll never even think of taking a pick of the glory. You'll know that it comes from God. This is the work of our great high priest. But you know, he's not only ministering in succoring the soldier and blessing the believer and giving glory to God, but you know, he's there to receive. Ah, yes, it says, Abraham gave him tithes of all. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he had. Wonder, does he receive anything of us? You know, you can give him thanks, can't you? You young people ever get stuck in the prayer meeting, I'll tell you something. Here's how you pray. If you get tongue-tied, just begin to thank God. Say, "Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you for your book. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness." You can go on all night. You never stop. Then you gotta thank the Lord about it. Don't get tongue-tied. Just break into thanksgiving. It'll be all right. Yes, you can give thanks. But the Lord wants more than your testimony. And he wants more than your thanks. He wants your tenth. Wonder, does he get it too? Do you give him a tenth of everything you have? Do you? Much do you give? I would like to think I gave him a lot more than the tenth. I would like to think I did. It's between you and him, between me and him. Wonderful.